morning, church. Just a quick correction to the announcements. We had so much going on this week and so many, boy, I'll tell you, the agenda is crazy right now. And we had to juggle sometimes to get things right. But the announcement in the bulletin about the ESL leaders training is correct. It's on October the 2nd, which is a Thursday, not Wednesday. And so just keep that in mind if you're planning on attending that training. It will be October the 2nd, and the correct date is in the bulletin. So keep that in mind. All right, let's take our Bibles this morning, and let's look into the Word of God. I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Judges in chapter 6. Heavenly Father, as we look into your Word this morning, we just pray that you would speak to us by the Holy Spirit. Pray that our hearts and our minds will be open to what you have to say to us and that we would be doers of the word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think sometimes my God is too small. Do you? Sometimes. What do I mean by that? Well, sometimes I wake up in the morning and I go through the day with a shrunken God. How does that look? How does that look in your life? When I do that, I live in a state of anxiety because, well, everything depends on me. You do that? But also, my mood is governed by whatever circumstance might come into my life on that particular day. And if I live with a shrunken God, well, my prayer life, it also suffers. Because to be honest with you, I'm not sure that God can make a difference or that prayer really matters. And if I live with a shrunken God, then I become a slave to whatever people think of me because I'm not living in the security that God has accepted me. And with a shrunken God, I'd be more likely to fall to the temptations of thinking more highly of myself than others. Or if I get credit for something that I did not earn, and if I don't trust a God who sees in secret and will one day reward me accordingly, then, well, I'll take the credit given to me. You see, whenever we shrink God, we pray without faith, we worship without awe, we suffer without hope. And the result is a life of stagnation and fear. It's a life of a loss of vision and, frankly, an inability to persevere and to see it through. And it's against that backdrop that Scripture never tires of telling us that whatever we need, God is bigger. And whatever is our weakness, God is stronger. Let's think about what it's like to live with a big God, with a big God. I love this story. We want to look at this story way back in the book of Judges, chapter 6. Before they had kings like David, Israel was living in the promised land. They were in the land, but they had big troubles. And their big troubles went by the name of the Midianites. The Midianites, you may know, were formerly friendly with Israel, as they were actually descendants of Abraham. And you remember that Moses fled to Egypt and he even married a Midianite. Something happened between the two nations, and you can read the context, but in the book of Numbers, the elders of Midian, you remember, called on the prophet Balaam to curse Israel. And from then on, there was war between those nations. And now in Judges, the Midianites are making life for Israel very, very difficult. We pick it up in verse 5, for they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste to the land as they came in. And it's because of those attacks that verse 2 says, and the hand of the Midian overpowered Israel, And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. And then verse 7 says, finally, when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on the account of the Midianites, even though they had not paid very much attention to God for a very long time, now they were crying out to him for help. Isn't that the way that we tend to operate? People ignore God for the longest time, thinking that life is good, I can get along without him, until something beyond their control, and then they began to call out for help. But listen, what they did not realize is that beyond control thing that God allowed to be in their life is the very thing that God is using to get those people who are beyond control to pay attention to God. And that's what's happening here. And the help comes to Israel through the most unlikely person in all of Israel. The man's name is Gideon. We see his story beginning in verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Now, what is a winepress? Well, a winepress is a little pit in the stony ground. And it was connected to another pit where a pipe or a trench led to that other pit, so that as they crushed the grapes, the juice would flow in to that other pit for collection. Normally, meat would be threshed in a threshing floor out in the open, where the wind would pick up the chaff and blow it away and leave the wheat. And so threshing, can you imagine? Threshing wheat in a wine press would be somewhat like trying to make coffee in a thimble. I mean, it would just be ridiculously helpless. They didn't get very much wheat. But why was he doing that? Well, he was doing it because he was afraid of the Midianites, who are raiding them and stealing their wheat. Now, I'm giving you all this information about Gideon in order for us to see what kind of a man Gideon really was. And right away, we can see that Gideon was not some sort of a, you know, big grizzly mountain man. That's not who he was. He wasn't a Samson. But he was living with a distant, small, not very powerful, far away view of God. And you see, when we live with a little God, we live in a world, frankly, without dreams, without possibilities, without hope for the future. And that's where Gideon is at. That's where the Israelites are at. We live in a world where, as things were yesterday, they will be tomorrow. And that includes what? Our habits and our failures and our relationships and all of our problems. With a small God, things never change. With a small God, we just settle for threshing wheat in a wine press. Because our neighbors, our school, our community, our world, the Midianites, are too big for us. And our job is simply to survive. We're not prospering. We're not moving forward. We're just barely surviving. Does that ring a bell for anybody? But then Gideon heard from God. We read it in verse 14. And the Lord turned to him, that is Gideon, and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." He didn't have a very high perception of himself, did he? I'm the least. We're the smallest. But that's what so many of us do in life. He found a way of looking at himself that would give him a reason to say no to God's call on his life. He found a way to rationalize his self-reliant, self-centered, survival mode of existence. You remember that Moses did the same thing, didn't he? Remember at the burning bush, God came to him and said, I want you to go to Egypt, deliver my people. And the very first thing he said was, who am I that I should go? And God said, well, I'm going to go with you. And he said, well, who should I say send me? And God said, well, tell them I am who I am. And then he said, but they probably won't believe me. And God said, what is that in your hand? He had a staff. And God turned the staff into a miracle. And then he said, well, I'm not very good at public speaking. And God said, I'll be with your mouth and I'll teach you what to say. And finally, Moses, kind of in a desperate move, said, send somebody else. And God said, I'll send Aaron to be your mouthpiece. You see, when God calls us to a task, listen, when God calls us to a task, it's always going to be a God-sized task. Just keep that in mind. And you are always going to feel inadequate in delivering whatever God asks you to do. Always. You will always feel insecure. You will always feel like you don't have enough ability. You're not smart enough. You're not intellectual enough. You're not enough. You'll always feel like you're not enough. And yet God will never ask you to complete a task that he doesn't give you the resources with which to do it. Beginning with himself. He gives you himself. How did God respond to Gideon? Gideon said, well, who am I? I'm not adequate. I'm small. My clan is small. I'm the youngest. I don't have anything to offer. And so God said to him, Gideon, you're such a charming, naturally good-looking man. I think that'll carry you through. Is that what he said? No, no. God said, verse 16, I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. And that's the hinge upon which everything turns, not only for Gideon, but for every single one of us. You see, what is unthinkable and undoable on my own becomes a reality when God says, I am with you. Isn't that the same message that Jesus gave to us when he left this earth in Matthew 28, 20, when he says, I am with you, say it with me, I am with you always to the end of the age. That's Jesus' promise. I'm going to be with you. A number of years ago in one of the churches in which I served, we were involved with a building project. We desperately needed some classrooms and a new kitchen and a fellowship hall, a gymnasium. We were built on a slab. We didn't have a basement. It was just kind of the sanctuary and then this like outer part where everything else happened. It was just an open building. So we desperately needed, we were growing, we were about the same size as Northgate. Sanctuary was a little smaller though. And the church made up its mind that we should get involved with a building project. We would put an extension on the church. Now, keep in mind that we were a blue-collar church, living out east, small town. People didn't drive big fancy cars, have big houses. They live paycheck to paycheck. That's just an average middle of the road people, terrific people. But they voted to go ahead, and I prayed, and we prayed, and we had prayer meetings, and I preached about God's faithfulness, and we set a budget and determined that we'd need somewhere around the vicinity of $30,000 cash to start the project. Now remember, we're in the 80s, so late 80s, so figure inflation. $30,000 was a lot of money for a blue-collar, median church. So we set aside one Sunday. We said, God, if you want us to do that, we're going to raise the money, $30,000 in one Sunday. So I preached and we prayed and we gave it to the Lord. And that Sunday came, I preached, the people gave. I felt they gave sacrificially. But when the count came in, it wasn't nearly enough. It wasn't nearly enough. So I went home and I paced and I got a headache and I, you know, prayed all afternoon. And late afternoon, I got a phone call from somebody in the church. And they said, Pastor, how much came in today? Well, the deal was that I wasn't going to tell anybody anything about how much came in until the evening. We're just going to leave this before God. But they really insisted. They pushed the pedal on me. So I kind of relented and I told them and I said, but don't tell anybody else. And I didn't really know why they asked. That evening service came around. I preached again. We took the offering. And at the end of the day, we met our goal. And this is what happened. You see, that person who had called had just received just that week, the settlement for an inheritance. And the tithe portion of that inheritance was exactly the shortfall of what we needed to pay the $30,000. I had my shovel. I said, we're going to dig a hole tomorrow. It was a wonderful time, a wonderful celebration. Now you say, well, that was coincidence. No, that wasn't coincidence. She had no idea. Her and her husband had no idea how much we were going to need, what the shortfall was going to be. That was God. You see, when you put stuff in God's hands, God's the one who performs the miracle. And so we had to say, that wasn't of us. That all glory went to God because of that. Gideon didn't feel like he was capable either. But he had a big God who could do the impossible. Let's look at Gideon's first challenge. We see it in verse 25. That night the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. Now this was a very dark time in Israel's history. Baal worship was prevalent. It was, well, oddly enough, they were influenced by the Midianites. Baal was the god of the Midianites and many other people groups at the time. It was a dark and immoral worship. The worship of Baal was tied to prostitution and superstition and even infant sacrifice. Just think of the value that we place on the life of a baby today and then compare that to the value of the lives of hundreds of children who were thrown away in an act of false worship at that time. It was gross and immoral. And it sickened the heart of God, and it had to be stopped. And so God chose Gideon to tear down the altar. Now here's the problem. This particular idol was not built by the Midianites, but by the Israelites. And furthermore, it appears that it may have even been built by Gideon's own father, or in the very least, he allowed it to be erected, because verse 25 says, pull down the altar of Baal that your father has. Now, how often do you think that Gideon stood up to his father? Especially in light of his own admission that he was the least in the family. And so this was no small feat for Gideon to consider. Nevertheless, he obeyed. 27. So Gideon took 10 men of the servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. Now, it must have been a fair-sized altar to take 10 men to tear it down. Or maybe he brought them as protection, I'm not sure. But he was willing to do what God said, and look what happened as a result. Verse 30. Then the men of the town said to Joash, that's Gideon's dad, bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by mourning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. Now, I'm kind of thinking that maybe his dad was influenced a little bit by his son, Gideon, or maybe he already had a guilty conscience about having this altar to Baal, and he wasn't man enough to, you know, tear it down himself. But his father could not deny that Gideon's God was so much greater than his own God. But another lesson that I just want to lift up out of this is that sometimes standing with God means standing against our friends and even family, no matter what the cost. And that's what he did. Well, Gideon passed the first test. He proved the strength of God. And now God gives him a bigger challenge. Look at verse 33. Now, all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of these came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. That's where the great revelation, you know, battle is going to take place. And the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. Now, verse 34. Now, the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. And listen to that. He sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites, they were called out to follow him. They were a tribe of Midian, and they were part of the clan of Israel. Now, God gave him the task of going against the entire Midianite family. But again, he was afraid, and so he responds to God in verse 36. He said, if you will save Israel by my hand, as I said, behold, I'm going to lay out a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. And so he puts down this fleece, and he said, if there's going to be dew on it, then, you know, I'll know, God, that... And he does this twice, right? Now, you've probably heard people use the phrase, I'm going to set out the fleece. Maybe you've done that yourself. Trying to determine the will of God for something, you say, I'm going to set out the fleece. What I want to point out here is that setting out the fleece wasn't exactly a positive thing for him to do. I mean, God had already promised that he was going to deliver them from the Midianites. And so the fleece wasn't exactly an overwhelming sign of God's of trust in God's word, but instead it was a sign of his immature faith. Now, unfortunately, sometimes people use the fleece today in kind of a superstitious way, kind of like the guy, he was driving down the road and he saw a bakery and he said, all right, Lord, if there's a parking spot in front of that bakery when I drive by, I'll know it's your will for me to go in and have a donut. And the fifth time around, and we think, you know, we probably do the same thing, right? But that's what Gideon is doing, except that he already knew the will of God. God already told him. He didn't need the fleece, but God was gracious, as he so often is. I think God kind of puts up with our small faith sometimes, and he kind of relents and yields to it. But now finally Gideon is ready to go. And he gathers his army. He's got 32,000 soldiers to face the Midianite army of 135,000. Do the math. I think I'm right. He's outnumbered 4-1. Am I right? God comes to him and says, Gideon, you've got a numbers problem. And maybe Gideon said something like, I'm so happy that you brought that up, because I was afraid you were going to send me out outnumbered 4-1 to face the Midianite army. He may have thought that. I would have thought that. But look in chapter 7 and verse 2. And the Lord said to him, the people that are with you are too many. You got too many people for me to give the Midianites into the hands, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved you. And so God instructs him in verse 3, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home. Now, can you imagine how that made Gideon feel? But he goes out, verse 3, and it says that 22,000 men were afraid, and they went home. Do the math. Left him with 10,000 men. Now what's he going to do? God comes to him again in verse 4, and he says, still too many. Oh, man. So look what he does in verse 5. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink, and the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink the water. Now, a lot of people say that God chose the dog lappers because maybe it proved that they were more attentive to the enemy and less vulnerable to attack. And so they talk about them as being kind of these commando type men, you know. But the problem with that idea is that everywhere you look in the Bible and it talks about dogs, it's not a really positive thing that the Bible says about dogs. The Bible is not sentimental about dogs like we are today. You know, we have dogs in our homes. They sleep with some of you. We take them to the vet and, you know, give them needles to keep them healthy. We spend thousands of dollars on our pets to take care of them, but they were not looked that way in Bible times. In Bible times, dogs are dirty. Some commentators feel that most likely the guys who lapped water like a dog were probably socially inept. These guys weren't guys who played college football or who hung out in the gym pumping iron. These were not the elite troops we're talking about. Now, granted, they weren't afraid. At least they weren't afraid. But they were not the elite groups. And that makes sense to me because the whole point of weeding out the troops wasn't to have the strongest men with a better chance of winning, but what was the reason? It was to make sure that everybody knew that the victory was God's alone. You see, God's desire was that Israel would break that cycle of trusting in their little God and trusting in Him. And in order to do that, God left Gideon with 300 dog lappers, 300 guys who probably would trip over their sword and they were awkward in their armor. Now, we all need to answer this question for ourselves, but as I'm thinking about this story, I'm obviously thinking about myself because I wonder what God might be doing in our own lives to break the cycle of trusting in ourselves because God is too small. Now, the Midianite soldiers, they outnumbered Israel. Do the math. Now it's 450-1. And God had a reason for this because he gave Gideon one more sign. Gideon took one step forward, and the Midianite army took off running in the other direction. You can read the context for yourself, but verse 21 concludes by saying, every man stood in a place around the camp, that's the Midianite camp, and all the army ran, that's the Midianites, and they cried out and fled. And Israel was free. And they knew who their God was. And God said, now you don't have to live with fear anymore. Does anybody here live with fear? Anybody here worry? Do you feel anxious? Sure you do. That's a universal problem. Believe it or not, here's a fun fact. Scientists are working on the Human Genome Project to identify what they call the worry gene. Did you know that? I'm not making it up. It's not a made-up story. It's the SLC684 gene on chromosome 17q12. That's right. It's the SLC684 gene on chromosome 17Q12. People who have the short version of this gene, they say, are especially prone to worry. And now that I've told you that, how many of you are worried that you have the short version of that gene? It's in our DNA, isn't it, to worry? You ever wake up and just feel like things are swirling out of control? Well, when that happens, remind yourself that God is always enough. And that's why the Apostle Paul, sitting in a dingy, wet dungeon, could write to the Philippian church and say, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. You see, nobody else can give you that kind of peace. And if you don't know Christ, then he has a word for you as well. I'm bigger than your problems. I'm bigger than your failures. I'm bigger than your regrets. I'm bigger than your sin and your guilt. And if you'll let me, I'll come into your life and I'll be your forgiver and I'll give you strength and I'll be with you. I'll be enough. You see, only Jesus can make it possible for us to live a God-sized life, a big God-sized life. Because it was on the cross of Calvary that Jesus demonstrated that he's bigger than sin and bigger than guilt and bigger than death itself because he rose from the dead. Hallelujah. And God knows all about the Midianites in your life. He does. He knows all about them. He knows all about your worries. He knows all about your kids. He knows all about what you've lost in life. He knows all about your sin and failures. He knows where we're stagnant. He knows where our dreams have died. He knows, he knows, he knows. But God has a better dream for you today. And if you'll ask him, if you'll put your trust in him, he'll be a bigger presence in your life than you ever thought possible. He may not take away all of your troubles. Israelites still had a lot of problems. He may not cure you of that sickness. Jesus left a lot of people sick here on earth when he left. He may not fill your bank with a lot of money. But what I do know, is that he will come alongside of you and walk with you through it all. And he will give you the victory to rise above those problems so that they won't weigh you down to the level of beating out wheat in a wine press. Gideon had a big problem, but he had a bigger God. And whatever your problem is today or in the future, you can be sure that if you put all of your trust in him, he will see you through it. Heavenly Father, thank you for this story of Gideon, who reminds us again that we have a big God. Lord, help us to apply this story to our own lives. Your word says that all scripture is inspired and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and righteousness. Lord, correct us if we need to be corrected. Teach us and help us, Lord, to take this story that you have left for us, for all scripture is written for our benefit, and use it in our lives to see you for who you are, the big God that you are. And Lord, whoever it is here today who is struggling with a big problem, a big worry, a big issue in their life, that Lord, they would see you as a God who is bigger than whatever they face, and to bow their knee to you. Say, God, okay, I'm your person. I'm going to wait on you. I'm going to trust you to help me through this. We just commit all these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Pastor Mark. I'll invite you to stand.